My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's a very wonderful promise in a chapter that is very helpful regarding that point, and for many a troubled soul, maybe tonight, who's wondering just about that. My sins and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I'm sure that you must have had the experience that when you look at another situation, it seems to be far better than it really is. Sometimes you may have gone for a walk and gone right to the outskirts of a city, and then seeing the houses getting nicer and pleasant and the gardens a bit tidy and so on. And then you come right out, and I'm thinking of my hometown in Lancashire. There used to be one road called Chorley New Road. We lived on Chorley Old Road, but this is Chorley New Road. And Chorley New Road, it had houses, but I doubt really if the total number of houses really would make up one of the streets that went off Chorley Old Road. Because you'd have these huge mansions, and then you had to have a long, long walk before you came to the next gates. And sometimes you found that it's the same gate again for the same house, not the same gate, but another gate to the same house. And then you'd have another walk until you came to the next one. They were the mill owners at that time, and the houses were very fine, very magnificent, and it's a very lovely road to walk along if you felt like looking at that kind of thing in these immense mansions and houses, buildings. But you know, I wonder what they were really like. I'm sure many of them were all right. But it doesn't follow, does it? It doesn't follow that you can say, ah, that's a beautiful house. Oh, I wish I had a house like that. That's a lovely garden. See, they've got three or four gardeners. No work for the garden, you can just go out and enjoy it. How I'd love to live there. And I suppose we all can daydream a little like this and look and gaze upon these places. And yet very often, if we were allowed to walk up the drive and to open the door of the home, not only as the front door, but the door into the heart of the home, it doesn't necessarily follow that there we would find happiness. Very often, it would be the case that there would be sorrow upon sorrow and great loneliness as well. It doesn't always follow because there are those things. It has never been my ambition to be an astronaut, but I admired one thing when I heard about one of them, that when they were returning once to this earth from their little journeys to the moon, and one of them described this planet as a vision of green and blue, most beautiful to look at. And I'm sure that a person not knowing the planet would say, now that's a perfect place to live in. There can't be possibly any trouble with those lovely colours, those shades of blue and green, and those little white things got clouds that just give a little rain sometimes. It must be a most ideal place to live in. But it doesn't follow. And if you come a little nearer to this earth, you and I know, don't we, that it is a sad story. You can enter into any century you like. It doesn't really matter. We'll enter into our own. And as we come near this blue-green planet, we realize that there is an unrest here. There are wars here and there, not very big wars, but they are there. And a hint that there is something in the air, as if there were some great powers and terrible distrust amongst the nations. And people aligning themselves between one power or the other, then another little group, trying their best not to align themselves with anybody. And great distress throughout the nations. Then we come a little nearer and we find that the countries can't rule themselves. There is not a country that knows how to keep its house in order. One statistic I'm not very good at remembering these things, but this stuck in my little mind as I listened to one of these informative programs that's supposed to make us feel a little better afterwards. And this was a very depressing one. And it said that in these islands in Great Britain, that an average during the year of murders was round about the 500. I thought, oh, that's terrible. And then he said, but it's worse in France. And people usually take comfort in that kind of thing, don't they? It's worse somewhere else. And that the average there was 1,000. But it was worse in West Germany. The average there was 2,500. But in the United States, it was close on 20,000. And even though the United States is four times our size, numerically, yet it was still 20 times in proportion more people murdered. And I thought to myself, that alone in all these countries is a terrible thing. That's only one little thing from all the violence and the crime and the cruelty and the stealing and the thieving and the things that go on. And you might say, well, can't we order our houses aright? Can't we do something? And then we find unrest between the people and the police and the different systems of authority, and we find unreasonableness between the nations. Then we come a little nearer and we come to families, and we find that there is much more sorrow in families, more open sorrow, and I think more sorrow too. There seem to be estrangements, long estrangements. A tremendous number of families break up. That's a terrible thing. There's no way that we can look at that and say it is a happy thing. It's a terrible thing. A tremendous number of families, which were once happy little units, are broken up, and the little children are scattered. And we see this over and over again. And we get terrible statistics that say that neither now or in the future, that they expect one marriage in two to fail, or something like that, or something as bad as that. And you wonder whatever has happened, whatever has taken place. And then we look at the world again, and there is hunger and there is strife. And we say, well, this is bad. What are the big nations doing with their money, those two big powers? What are they doing to help the situation? We find then that they're building big, big, big destructive devices. And they're very clever. They say that some of them are so clever that it only kills people and leaves the buildings alone. Do you find that comforting? I don't find any comfort in that. It's said with such triumph. With such triumph. And we wonder, well, what are they doing? This is a terrible thing. So we go back to our green-blue planet and we say, well, these colours are very deceptive. They were very beautiful shades. But whatever has happened, whatever has gone wrong. And then the Bible tells us it is a fallen world. And that men and women are like that. That it isn't the nations that are wrong, it's the individuals. Because a nation is made up of individual people. Whoever is prime minister now, at one time, went to school in an ordinary school somewhere. So they're just ordinary people. And they get to a place of authority, and there they are. What are the plans for the future? Well, the plans for the future, as far as I can see, is to make bigger destructive bombs. And the plan after that is to make bigger ones still, in order that we might keep the peace. I don't know what you think of all that, but there is something wrong. Something terribly wrong. And the Bible tells us what is wrong is this. In Jeremiah, he gives us a verse about the heart of man. You don't look at the inside of a house. You don't look at the inside of a government building. You look into the inside of a man's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's quite a sentence, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things. That my heart is a very, very deceitful heart, and yours the same, and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Now the greatest need then of mankind is that God should come to this blue-green planet and to the people that populate the world and do something in the hearts of men and women. And that is where we come then to this chapter, you see. It's a chapter saying, well, many things happen. There are many wars and many cruelties. But there is one event, and it took place once. And the big thing about this chapter is that when God does a thing, he does it and it is complete and it is perfect. And that is what our kind of chapel, an evangelical chapel, is endeavouring to defend, this truth of the Bible. Don't mean to say this in any uncharitable way at all. That's a factual way. There is a table. On it just now there is a Bible and some flowers. But the purpose of that table is not for just the person it has now, but to have the Lord's Supper there. And when we take the bread and the wine, we take it and we feel there is a special presence for a communion service, a sweet special presence. And we do it in remembrance of some great act for our benefit that took place once. And this is my message. Once. You shift that table and push this little pulpit away and make that table, whether it be wood or stone, into an altar. It sounds all right. Then you begin to change the meaning. And instead of it being a supper, it becomes a sacrifice. And with it becoming a sacrifice, it's something that has to be done over and over and over and over again. Now, the principle that we have here is this, that with our relationship with God, that if we have come to a relationship, I haven't got to keep on asking me, am I yours, Lord? Am I yours, Lord? Am I yours, Lord? I am his. And I take the Holy Communion and say, I am so glad that I am thine. So that I remember the onceness of it all. Now, it's an important thing, because immediately, you see, you take away from that once and for all, you take away really the significance and the meaning of it. Now, let's look at that for a little while tonight. One Saviour. Just one Saviour. And no one else. Now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, we have a very lovely description. I've read the verses many times, and you're familiar with them. I'll just read you the first few verses again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So we begin there, that we now have a new work by God, the God who created this world, and the God who allowed this world to behave in the way it did, a fallen world, yet nevertheless, he's going to do something wonderful, and so he does it with one person, and that is his Son. Now, what are the qualifications of his Son? He is the only begotten Son. There is no other name. There is no other Son. There's just this one. And you and I needn't be afraid about this. You take the examples that I could give. I try to be careful, because you don't know who may be listening. You don't want to put it in a hurtful way. A few years ago, for a number of years, we used to have a regiment of young people who used to come here. It was very difficult to understand why they actually came, but they were convinced that a certain gentleman that lives now was the other Messiah, who was putting right all the things that Jesus Christ had failed to do. We have no need to be afraid of that. They have a terrible influence about young people. They break up families in a way that is not a biblical way of separating, but in a cruel and a savage way, We know of all that. And then there are other denominations as well, and sects or whatever we call them. And they too have other authorities by other men and other books. And they say, well, the Bible is all right. And then they say a big plus afterwards, and they add. There is no need for us to worry. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that must always be positive and sure in our minds. Or another way, Buddha, Muhammad, all due respect to them. I don't know what kind of men they were, but this one is the Son of God. He is unique. And so when you and I are talking then about him, we are talking about a person whom God honors. There are many other names. There are many other efforts to reach God. Sincere and insincere, a mixture of both, but incorrect. But here is one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is he like? Look at verse 3 in chapter 1. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on the high. There he is. He is the brightness of God's glory. How similar is he to God the Father and the Spirit? Well, think of God's glory. He is the brightness of the glory. Well, you can't say more than that, really. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's face. He's that. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He's that. He's in creation. Everything is held up by him. So we have really a teaching of the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have the Son and God the Father, and we show shown here the tremendous relationship between them and the power, and that this one came to this world to do something for you and myself. He purged our sins. Now, who needs his sins purging? I wonder how many unconverted or non-Christian people that are here tonight. Your sins are not purged. And yet, this is what he came to do. And this is the heart of Christianity. Whatever else, you know, there are many things we can talk about Christianity. Things we should do and we do. And many activities. You know, if somebody was describing our church and say like this, well, what is your church like? We'll say, well, it is a Victorian building. I think I told you once. I don't know if it was meant with a little bit of humour, I'm sure. But about 10 years ago, there was a programme on the Welsh BBC, and it was showing the remarkable buildings of Wales. Do you remember this? Did you see it? Well, it showed some Caernarfon Castle and somewhere else. And then they said, here is a building which is exceptional for its ugliness. And then they showed the front of our church. Now, I don't know what I had done to deserve that. And I've had that kind of niggling feeling. I'd like to find out who's behind all that, but never mind. I don't want to be spiteful. I'll just leave it. I've left it 10 years, and I think I can wait a few more. I'll find out eventually, won't I? But I love this place, don't you? It's a bit ordinary and plain, but we sing, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. How many people have been saved here? How many people have been called to full-time service? How many people have dedicated their lives? How many people have just let their love flow towards God here? It's made the place beautiful. It's a place of peace. And I can only see it as a very beautiful place, both inside and outside, whatever other people may say on times. And God, our God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a center. But how would you describe the place? What do you do? Well, we've got young people's activities for boys and girls and for young people together at a later age. Plenty on Friday and Saturday for them to do. Plenty of activities, camps in summer. We've got lots of other outreaches, and I could do all the things that we do, and I would be telling the truth. But that wouldn't be the real thing. I would really be being a little evasive. I would say we preach Christ and Him crucified, and that people coming here can be told that their sins can be purged. All the other things we do are really quite incidental. They're activities of the church. But this is the main thing, the preaching of the Word of God and preaching Christ, where a person can come in weighed down with their guilt and their sin, afraid of death, afraid of judgment, afraid of what God may say to them. And we can tell them, the Bible says that His primary purpose in coming was to purge us of our sins. You know that that is true. Now, Jesus Christ is unique. In this epistle we are told He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not going to change. He's not going to diminish. There's no need to diminish in His power. He'll always remain the same. And if we feel that we're living in a terrible, difficult age, well, He remains the same and His power remains the same. And there are lovely hymns like this. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living bread. In Him I live, upon Him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. It would be wonderful if a goodly number here tonight just took that to heart. In Him I live, upon Him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. And He is the Son of God. But here in this chapter, it shows, as I read at the beginning, this great transition from the shadows of the old to the reality of the new. And it showed there's something very similar to the churches that have altars and things today and have a sacrifice. That they did that in the Old Testament, where the priest would come with the blood of goats and of bulls and of lambs and so on, and sprinkled it in the Holy of Holiest. And there it said that there was no forgiveness of sins there. It was a shadow of things. Because even if there was a forgiveness, it had to be done all over again the next year and the next year and the next year. So you never knew if you were right. It was a shadow. And then Jesus Christ then comes and He fills out the pattern of the old. And here are the words in verses 9, 10, 11. Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the shadows, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His body, His perfect body, without sin, is sacrificed once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. What a difference, he's saying. And the epistle to the Hebrews is saying, can't you see the wonder of it all? There those poor old priests, there they are, Sabbath after Sabbath, there's sacrifice after sacrifice, then year after year, the various things that they do, and they do not make anyone feel any better or forgive their sins or bring peace to their hearts with God. Nothing at all like that. But this man, this Son of God, gave His body once. And there is no need for this to be ever repeated. That's the big message here. And it is a wonderful one as well. Now then, one Saviour, one sacrifice. So what does He do? No need to repeat a perfect work, a complete work, in perfect time, once in our history. Now let me read you the verses. In chapter 1, verse 3, I have quoted this verse. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now look at it now in a very practical way. There's the Son of God. He came to this world. He came to Calvary. We'll go into that in a moment. He purges our sins. He goes back to heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you can almost see Him folding His arms and saying, now that is finished. Clean, to the point, practical. That is a message of salvation. I've been down. I've taken it all upon myself. I've purged their sins. I've come back. and here I am on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's something very straight about it. Instead of this complicated system, how many more sacrifices? How many more communions must I have? How many more times must I do that? It's nothing like that. It's once. Then in chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's a little fuller there. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means that that sacrifice is so great that potentially it can contain the sin, past, present, future, of all creatures, peoples, places. The lot. There's no need to say, well, we need to add a little appendix to Christ. We found that the 20th century just went a little bit too far, and so we have to add just a little more into the merit of Christ. No, it is final, it is complete, and it is perfect. Once and for all. Do you believe that? Really believe it? Listen to this hymn. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. If I should be taking Holy Communion there and one of the little glasses spills, I'm sorry that it's made a mess. But I don't worry about that. It is but communion wine. I don't worry about that. And yet, you see, there can be an attitude by some that that is the actual sacrifice. That is the actual blood. So I'm missing some of the blood. No. That's making 1,000, 10,000 times 10,000 sacrifices of flesh of Jesus Christ. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is all. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. Now you think of the blood of goats, bulls, lambs. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. What for? To purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Now that's the wonder of it all. Noble veins, rich blood, once and for all. And that is the story of the gospel. And that is our heart to what we have here. All the various things that we do and the running to and fro and the busyness and the activity, they are merely results of what we believe and the desire we have to spread things. But the heart of what we would say, what does that chapel stand for? It stands for the purging of sins through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace was made, the victory is won. Great victory, now look, over hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Love of the Father's everlasting Son. Love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah 3-in-1. And look at that line. That overflows our widest guilt. How guilty are you? That in this sacrifice, a punishment is paid in full by Jesus Christ on our behalf, that overflows our widest guilt. If you understand that and you haven't come to the Lord now, you are insulting, aren't you? Well, you are. If you understand that and you're not the Lord at this moment and he has worked in your heart and the Holy Spirit is constraining you and you're just saying, ah, well, I believe all that. I know it's true. That's what I want to hear and I'll come next Sunday, God willing, to hear this. And yet, even if you come next Sunday or no, I don't know about that. You may not have the opportunity. But to know that this sacrifice covers and overflows our widest guilt, and to say, I prefer to go about with little blinkers, enjoying my little, in inverted commas, innocent sins, but deep down one day I mean to believe because I know it's right. It is, I think, a very, very wrong thing to do, and something that you cannot take for granted, because you cannot believe as you like. That I'm convinced of. Even if you were here next Sunday and you were determined, next Sunday I'm going to believe, I can't guarantee you that you can believe next Sunday, even if you are alive and well and alert and hear and understand the message. Shall I tell you why? Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. There are times when he draws near to your heart, and you may think, ah, I can leave it till next Sunday. But next Sunday isn't one of those times for you, maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. May never be. It may be at that time that you so hardened your heart that you closed the door. Because you see, it isn't necessarily at a man's deathbed is his last opportunity to believe. It may be, but it can be that his heart has hardened long before that. I've given this example 100 times. It doesn't matter. Now, traffic has been passing up and down that main road there. You haven't heard it, have you? Now, why you don't hear it? If you listen to a tape recording of this message, you'd hear the traffic. Why don't we hear it? We don't hear it because we are accustomed to it. And this is what can happen, that if you listen to the gospel, you agree with it, that is right, that is your need. Your sense of need begins to diminish. Your sense of the wonder of God's sacrifice becomes too familiar, until in the end you'll find that you are so immune to it that it means nothing to you, and you face your death in some kind of limbo of not understanding or knowing. That can happen. People take it for granted, you see, that, oh, I can leave it until I'm just coming to my latest breath. I am not denying that that can happen on times. But I also believe that the scripture says that you shall seek the Lord whilst he may be found, and he may not be near you or inviting you on your deathbed. May not be. He comes when he wills. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You can have a clear gospel message. One person can say, my heart was strangely moved tonight. And the other can say, I felt nothing. Why? Why is that? And both were listening. It is because the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And you can't just say to God, I'm ready now, Lord. I'm ready now. I think I'm coming to the end of my life now. Come along now with your salvation. I'm ready. Nothing of the kind. He is a God of majesty and a God of power and a sovereign God. And he will not be mocked in this way. So if he has approached your heart, be very, very careful if you turned away. If there was a service when you felt you were on the verge of believing, then you must regret it that you didn't. Then if you came again and you came a little nearer and then you still turned away, you need to be very anxious indeed that you turned away. And beware that you don't turn away, that you're not able to turn to him anymore. We cannot play with God. He is God. Then one salvation, the greatness of this, and this for you and myself, there is a place when a sinner believes where he can be received. And it's a very lovely thing. It's happened how many times in this building, many ministries, many preachers, over the years it has happened. A place near God, Calvary if you like. An illustration came to my mind. Sometimes when you're on holiday, we visit these old churches and castles and things. And in some of the old churches, you'll find a little window near the altar of the church. Now they have a window. It used to be a little opening. I don't know if you know what it was called. It was called the leper's window. Now, the people used to go into the church and receive their communion and so on, but nobody wanted a leper. And so there was a special little window way up, right in the part of the altar, and where the priest would just put what was required on the little shelf there. and there a little withered hand would come and try and take what was there for him. He was getting as near as he could to the things of God. Poor little leper. Nobody wanted him. And yet there was a little place prepared for him. But God has something greater than that. Even though we are lepers, sinful lepers, because it's like that, there is nothing nice in us, there is nothing beautiful in us. Yet it isn't a little window that keeps us away, just at a safe distance. It is into the very arms of Christ that you and I are invited. We are embraced by his love. That's a wonderful thing. When we come repentant of our sin and believing, confessing our sin, repenting, believing, and God's irresistible grace drawing us, we find ourselves in the arms of Christ. How many times do I need to be forgiven? I don't mistake this now. Once. Only once in that great relationship. Now, after you become a Christian, and I don't want to deal with it, but just in case you mistake me. After we become a Christian, of course, we are growing in grace, we stumble, we fall, and so on. And we need to come daily, asking for daily forgiveness. But this big forgiveness, where he can say to me, that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And the principle of sin is broken. And sin is dealt with. And sins are forgiven. And the power of Satan is broken. This is done once and for all in that time on Calvary. And the experience also is a once and for all experience in our lives. We don't have this business, I rededicate myself, I re-give myself, I believe all over again. Not at all. It is an experience of grace that happens once in your life. And this is the loveliness of it. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Any of you doubting that as Christians now? Your sins and iniquities will he remember no more. He's nailed them to the tree, nailed them to Calvary, the penalty is paid, and I go free. But listen to this from the book of Psalms. How far is my past away from me? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. It's gone. It's finished. We are new and we belong to him. Listen to this lovely hymn. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Now what have I got? A great high priest. And what's his name? Whose name is love. Who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. So I look at his hands. He points, there's your name. You believed. Because you believed, your name is in my hand. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written in his heart. Now, do you know what that hymn writer is saying? He's not saying like this, now then, here's the Lord Jesus Christ meeting a sinner who's been forgiven. Do I shake hands with you now? Are you one of my acquaintances? Let me see. Now, what was your name? Well, I meet so many people. Now, I just can't place. What century was it? What country? Which language? Chapel? I think I place it now. Never. It's silly, isn't it? Never. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, that's pretty safe, no tongue can bid me thence depart. There isn't a little jealous angel that might come along, if there are jealous angels, I'm sure there are not, and say, what are you doing here? You had a bad past, you're a mean lot, what are you doing here? And I might say, well, I might be afraid of some of the angels, using your imagination a little. And this is what he's saying. I know that while in heaven he stands, no one dare. No one dare. Not even an archangel. No one dare. Not even God himself will tell us to go. Because we are accepted in Christ. And because we are accepted in Christ, if God be for us, who can be against us? No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, I might be going through a bad time or dying maybe. And Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now listen to the rest of it. Because a sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Saviour and my God. He died once. We believe once. But we remember forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. And O Lord, make these words clear. Clearer and clearer and clearer, that souls might believe. It is high time, O Lord, that many, many might turn to thee. There is a holy impatience in our hearts to see men and women coming from darkness to light, and the stubbornness of men holding back, and the foolishness of it all, for whatever reason it may be, knowing that this is the way, knowing that this is the only way. Lord, by the power of thy Spirit tonight, compel men to believe. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.